Good morning, everyone. If we can open our Bibles at Ezra chapter 9, it's good to be here. I probably am going to shake people's hands at the door. It's no offense, but my very good wife tells me I'm running a slight temperature, which is the way things go when you come back from holiday. And she come back from holiday just to be sick. But I still thought it was worth getting out of bed to come and preach to you this morning. So you may regret that, but I did. The second thing is, I think it should be officially recognized that I am a prophet. And because those of you who were at the gathering will know that I raised the very interesting issue of what should happen if our steeple should start to fall down. And you may notice this morning our steeple is, in fact, covered in scaffolding. And we have not a major issue, but a substantial issue with it. So just so you're aware of that, and also if you could follow, if there are any directions, like keep away from this area or whatever, if you could just avoid walking in those areas, hopefully we'll have it resolved quickly. Anyway, this morning we're returning to, again, do our series on prophetic prayer. We're looking at the prophet Ezra. The prayer that we read in Ezra is really part of, or is often held together with, three prayers, all roughly from the same time period, post-exilic or period, or just the exilic period. And these are sometimes known as a biblical 999, which consists of Nehemiah 9, Ezra 9, and Daniel 9. And there we have three very distinctive prayers. They're all prayers that reflect confession, coming before God and recognizing our sin. Each has a slightly different emphasis and focus. One is crying out in relation to ourself. That's Nehemiah. One is crying out in relation to our society. That's Ezra. And one is crying out in relation to our sin. And it's the Ezra 9 one that we want to focus on in relation to the prayer for our society. And how Ezra comes and approaches the issues that his society were facing. Ezra was part of the Persian Empire. He probably was educated in what is now modern-day Iran, and he had grown up there. And he had been part of a generation before Ezra. There had been a movement to come back and restore the temple in Jerusalem. And a few exiles had returned. They had a governor, a Jewish governor, a man called Zerubbabel. I think that's one of the best names in the Bible, Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel came, and his goal was to rebuild the temple. Now, we're not really sure what happened to Zerubbabel. He kind of disappears from the pages of history. And we're not entirely sure what happens in terms of the restoration of the temple. If you read most commentaries and things, they'll tell you that the temple ended up restored on the 12th of March, 515 BCE. And if you look at Ezra 6:15, that's what it suggests. It's the sixth year of King Darius. However, I want to suggest to you that actually that date is a little bit too early for what we're looking at. And in fact, that there is more than one King Darius in the Bible. And the Darius that's probably being referred to is actually Darius II. He's referred in chapter 4, verse 24. And Darius II's dates was from 423 to 404. So what we're actually looking at is a building project that had started almost 100 years earlier and somehow had not been come to completion. And so there was a need for more exiles who were living in Iran to come and finish the job. And so we have this whole new group of exiles coming out of Iran to finish the job of restoring the temple. Two of the key figures was Ezra and Nehemiah. Nehemiah was the political leader. He was the governor, effectively. And Ezra was the religious leader. Most modern Jews or Judaism often traces its origins to Ezra. Ezra may have been the person who put the Old Testament together in the way that we have it. He was the one that codified Judaism and its various practices and its various prayers. A very, very significant figure in terms of the history of Judaism and Christianity. And so here we have Ezra and Nehemiah leading a post-exilic community back to the land and back to their God. Because this returning to the land was not just a physical return. It actually was a spiritual return. It was about coming back to God and coming back to the reality of God. And Ezra was leading this return. He was deeply concerned with preserving Jewish culture, language, and religion. And you'll see in the prayer that we read in Ezra 9 that actually, particularly the Jewish community that had gone earlier to Jerusalem were intermarrying and failing to keep themselves separate and pure. And so Ezra begins this return and this purification of the people of God. And we read about it in Ezra chapter 8, verse 21, by declaring a fast. And they're about to start the journey from Iran. And he wants to seek God's protection, but he doesn't feel he can ask for military protection from the government, from the Persian government. And so he decides to seek God's protection. And so in order to secure that protection, he calls a fast. Then we see, which was to bring protection to the people. And then we see in chapter 9, verse 5, where we had just been reading, that when he comes to address the issue of the purity, the cleansing of the people, he calls another fast. One of the principal functions of fasting is this concept of cleansing. Now, you'll get that in the modern thing. If you go to your doctor and you're having a trouble with your tummy or something, sure, all the doctors are going, no, we never do this. So I'm just making this up, okay? No, I better not go there. Right. Sometimes they'll put you on a fast to cleanse things, or you'll go on a detox, and you'll stop eating certain things, or you'll start eating certain things altogether in order to be cleansed. And the same principle is found in relation to fasting, and it's here found in Ezra chapter 9. As Ezra comes to address the issue of cleansing the people from the impurities of intermarriage and idolatry that was bringing with it into the people of into the Jewish people, he calls for a fast so that they will be cleansed. But that fast was more than a cleansing ritual. It was also fasting born out of a broken heart at the state of society and the compromise of God's people. You see, if you read verses 3 and 4, the verses that go before the readings that we see, you see Ezra deeply upset at what he is seeing in relation to the people of God, and he's deeply and acutely aware of the need for cleansing. So we have two very interesting fasts in Ezra chapter 8 and Ezra chapter 9. We see a desire to fast to bring protection, and we see a desire to fast to bring purity. I want to add one other P, just because we haven't had alliteration for a wee while. And that is, lastly, as you read through chapter 9 and the consequences of these fasts, is that you will see it releases God's power. So as they fast, they receive and they know God's protection. As they fast, they experience a degree of purity and cleansing. And as they fast, they know the release of God's power within their midst. It's fascinating the way, particularly, to see how Ezra prays in relation to these things. Because as he comes to pray, although he is personally guiltless, he associates himself with the guilt of his people. He begins to do this as he cries out. In verse 5, it says that he came and he raised his hands. That's the way they used to pray in the Old Testament and, in fact, in the New Testament. I think it was normative probably until about the 12th century. Certainly, if you go anywhere archaeologically, if you like that sort of thing, you'll see plenty of saints praying this way. And certainly if you go in various Jewish communities, you will still see them praying in this way. And he raises his hands and he cries out to God. And as he does that, you'll see in verses 7 and 8, he confesses the sins of the nation. In fasting, he identifies with the sins of the nation and confesses them. We have sinned. You see, I think that in fasting, there also comes a dimension of solidarity, a recognition that even if we ourselves are not in need of protection, purity, and power, that which is around us requires protection, purity, and power. We become like the filter system for our society and our community. We become like a filter system for our church. You see, I think fasting functions that way. You see, as a people come together and they fast and they pray, it's like it begins to filter out all of the toxins. Maybe not even the toxins that you yourself have, but it generates a sense of solidarity and consolidation in relation to the wider society and the wider community that you are praying and fasting in. As we think about the Festival of Light, we as a church are deeply thinking about this whole area of fasting and praying together as the 31st of October approaches. Over that weekend, the weekend of Halloween, we have a national or even a global, it's a global, we have a global spiritualist convention converging on the town of Stirling. And that brings incredible opportunity and possibilities because there will be a lot of spiritually open people around. But it also brings an interesting dimension in terms of what it gets released into our community. Whether we have negative forces released or whether we have positive forces released. And as a church and as a church community, we have a responsibility to be the filter system for our society. I know in a 21st century context, a lot of us don't get this, because Christianity is very much personalized, it's very much consumerist driven, and this idea of a community or corporate dimension to faith and our spirituality really seems a bit alien. But actually, our spirituality must reach beyond the confines of our own psyche and personalities. Our spiritual concern must envelop the communities which we are a part of. And again, I think we see Ezra fasting in relation to those things. We as a church leadership think, you know, it's appropriate to call us to look at fasting in relation to the events of the 30th and 31st of October that are going to be occurring in our society, in our community. Because we want to be a people who are salt and light in the midst of our community. See, Ezra goes on in verse 8, and he says, "Now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord to leave us a remnant and give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our Lord might brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery." It's interesting in verse 8. I think that is Ezra, as he prays, recognizing a defining moment. I love the phraseology, a brightening of our eyes. Isn't that a wonderful phrase? Sometimes the Old Testament throws these up. This idea, I don't know if you ever go and you look at people's eyes. Just go into Tesco's, since they're getting a lot of promotion this morning, so let's just keep it going. By the way, if you work for Tesco's and you want to sponsor us, we'd be very interested. But I mean, you just go into Tesco's and walk around and you look at people and their eyes and their expressions, but particularly their eyes. There's a lifelessness, there's a deadness. And here he talks about this brightening of the eyes and the reviving of us in the midst of our slavery, of the things that hold us. And he recognizes it as a defining moment. Maybe as we approach this 31st of October here in Stirling, it might be something of a defining moment for us as a community. Again, I don't think it'll be a defining moment if we just let it pass. But if we recognize that maybe there's an opportunity for God's power, God's favor to be expressed and released through his saints and through the church as it comes together and as it fasts and prays to seek the protection, the cleansing, and the empowering of God into the lives of those around us. verses 10 through 15, you'll see Ezra praying in this moment, this defining moment. He asks for God's mercy and hope so that things will be different. It's brilliant to see the results, the outworking of what happens when a people come and they pray like that and fast. A large congregation of people repent, verse 1 of chapter 10. The covenant is reaffirmed. People's relationship with God is renewed, verses 3 through 5 of chapter 10. And compromise is dealt with, verses 6 through 44. So here we see this incredible movement as the people of God come together, as they fast, as they pray, and as they recognize a defining moment, suddenly the power of God is released for transformation. Wouldn't it be great if on the 30th and the 31st of October, we saw something of this in the life of Sterling, in the life of our community? That something might be perceived as a negative phenomenon happening in our community actually becomes an incredible opportunity for God's favor to be expressed in the lives of individuals. If we're going to see something like that in the next couple of weeks, we have to recognize that it involves fasting and prayer. You see, chapter 8 of Ezra is all about an individual, a prophet, who comes and he prays as a righteous man for his nation. He fasts to show God that they were serious about their desire to see change. He fasts to show that he was taking ownership. He was recognizing in the fasting we are an integral part of the problem and its solution. And he was fasting in order to release God's power. Now, I just want to talk a little bit about practically about how do you fast? Because sometimes we talk about this and we think, well, we all know how to fast, and we just assume we know how to do it. And actually, we probably don't. So what I'm just going to do is just be very practical for a few minutes and talk about what fasting involves. I don't know how many of you have fasted or not. I want to ask you to raise your hands so we work out who's spiritual or not. But I don't know if you've ever fasted or not. But if you've never fasted, this is a spiritual discipline. It's certainly part of what Jesus taught about. He explained when he was asked that question, why don't your disciples fast? Well, he said the bridegroom is with them at the moment. But he says when the bridegroom goes, they'll fast. The suggestion in that fasting is actually that the fasting is a yearning for the bridegroom to come and an anticipation for the coming of Christ and the coming of our Lord. That sense of that is what fasting is ushering in. But so what is it? Well, basically, fasting is abstaining from food or drink for a period of time. However, there are different kinds of fasts. If you've never fasted before, don't do a Jesus fast, okay? I'm going off into the desert and not eating for 40 days. Not a good idea, okay? I once was walking down near the city of Jericho, and I ended up wandering off to find some ruins, as I have a tendency to do, and got fairly severely lost in the process. And it's kind of desert-y around there, except when I went on my last trip, when it rained the whole time and it was full of water, but that was unusual. And and wandering around in the desert, and I realized I didn't really have any water, and I certainly had no provisions, and I was kind of lost out there for 4 or 5 hours, and which wasn't a good scenario. And Jesus did that for 40 days, so clearly he just didn't start there. But and for some of us, we have to recognize, in the same way as running or anything that involves us physically, we have to build up to certain things. And maybe starting small is the key thing to do. So we have to recognize that there are different types of fast. There's an absolute fast, where you abstain from food or drink for a long period of time. There's a semi-fast, where you take certain things out of your diet. So you might give up tea and coffee or chocolate. People often do these for Lent, semi-fast for Lent. Or there's an intermittent fast where you give up one meal. and you just miss one meal. But the idea is that you actually deprive yourself of something for a period of time. Again, in order to do that, you need to make sure you're physically fit and you're prepared. One of the interesting things in Islam is that they obviously have an annual fast, a whole month of fasting every year, Ramadan. And there are all various degrees of concessions if you have physical ailments or if you're traveling long distances. So for instance, if you are going to work a 15-hour day, right, don't fast. Okay, because you're physically not in a position really to do that. Trying to think of some of the Islamic ones. That's one of the Islamic ones. Another one is if you're pregnant, if you're traveling long distances, all of these sort of things. So just being physically aware. Also, if you start giving up food and it makes you feel faint or something, then stop the fast. Okay? Don't persist in it. Secondly, drink plenty of water. Okay, I wouldn't recommend any of us go for absolute fast where we deny ourselves water and food in any shape or form. So I would encourage you, give up food, give up tea, coffee, and everything else, but don't give up water, and drink plenty of it. And thirdly, if you're a bit like me, don't pack the house with all your favorite foods the day before you start. Okay, I know it seems obvious, but you would not believe how many people stack their fridge so that they can go in and look at it. And when I was in this market in Nablus on this trip, I was walking around, and in one shop there was a whole bunch of caged chickens, about six or seven chickens in cages. And then right beside them, or on top of them, was a cat in a cage. And I kind of looked at that and thought, that must be really, really awful for the cat. Sitting there surrounded by chickens it probably wants to eat. And so if you're preparing for a fast, don't do that to yourself, okay? Just be sensible about it. I've already said, start small. So if you've never ever fasted before, maybe just trying missing one meal on one day leading up to the 31st or the 30th. Try that. Or even some, and maybe that might seem a big jump for you, some of you. So maybe just try giving up tea and coffee for that day. But just start small. Don't necessarily go massive. Be determined. To be successful at fasting, you need a degree of determination. It's not an easy thing. I always think that the association between cleansing and fasting and purity and fasting is actually partly to do with we strengthen our willpower by fasting. It's like a muscle that you exercise. And as you strengthen your will, where you actually deny yourself something when it comes to other situations and things in life, you're that bit stronger to do it. One of the terrible ailments of our society today is that we just have no concept of self-denial, and that generates all kinds of problems for us, from alcoholism to obesity to behavior patterns that are all rooted in the fact that we never express self-denial. If you want it, get it. But fasting teaches us self-denial. So be determined. Thirdly, use the time. There's no point fasting and then not praying, okay? The object is, if you give up that meal, take the half hour or the 40 minutes for that meal and pray in that time. This is the object of fasting. Fasting is not standalone, and it's not part of a diet, okay? That's not why you're fasting. The reason you're fasting is so that you pray. And again, so think about where you're going to fast, and how you will then use the time created by that fast to pray and cry out to God. And then lastly, just when you come to the end of your fast, just break the fast with a light meal. Don't go crazy. You know, if you've fasted, if you've gone for food for a day or something, and then you come to the next day, don't go and then get yourself the biggest breakfast you can possibly buy on the planet. It's not a good idea. I've never quite got this in terms of Islam, but when they break fasts in Ramadan, they eat these massive meals. I was thinking, what a way to break a fast. It's probably not a healthy way. So just take something light. And again, if you've given up tea and coffee, well, just start by, don't go back to 5 cups of coffee a day. Just go back to 1 cup of coffee or 2 cups of coffee a day and then build it up again. Just some sensible stuff in terms of fasting. Now, I don't think this stuff is impossible or hard for us to do. We agree. But I think it would have significant advantages for us. Because I think the passage in Ezra is showing us clearly that when a people fast and pray, it brings a degree of protection. And I think we need to have a protection, not just for our church, but also for our community. One of the things, and I've often had conversations with spiritualists. In fact, I remember I was down in Scarborough, and I was at a retreat there, a Baptist minister's retreat. And we ended up sharing the conference center with a whole bunch of spiritualists. And I got there a day early and just went in and started sitting at the breakfast tables with them. They actually wanted me at a wee table by myself, but I thought, what's the point? And I went and sat with these spiritualists. And they were talking about all this stuff, and it was all crazy and whoa. And it was a real education, very fascinating. If you've never done anything like this, I wouldn't recommend it, but it was fascinating. And in fact, it was much more interesting than the Baptist ministers' conference that I was about to attend, truth to be told. But one of the questions that I kept asking them was, how do you know that which you are interacting with and engaging with is benign, you know, or benevolent? Because I said to them, you know as well as I do that there are negative spiritual powers as well as positive spiritual powers. And that not all negative powers present themselves as negative. They come in camouflaged forms. And how do you know that you aren't engaging with a camouflaged form of malevolent spirit? Very interesting question around breakfast that morning. And discussing that. And that's the problem with spiritualism, is that we just don't know what you are opening yourself up to. And in the same in terms of our community, we don't know what we're opening our community up to. And that is why, as a church, we need to fast and pray in order to bring protection. Secondly, in order to ensure purity, in order to see the cleansing of God. We want to see God cleanse our community. We want to see those things that damage and hinder people in their lives purified. That's one of the things I love about Christianity. It is a transforming force. And we want to see that transforming force effective. And lastly, we do want to see the power of God released in order to bring about that transformation and to secure that protection. And so as a people, I think God is looking for intercessors like Ezra who will change the spiritual climate of their communities and of their nations by prayer and fasting. And my question to us is, will you be one of them as we move towards the 30th and 31st? Will you come and join with us as a church to pray and fast together so that we can see people's eyes brightened and the chains of slavery broken? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the example of Ezra. And I thank you for the way that we so clearly see this pattern of fasting being laid down in Ezra's life. Lord, I pray for us as we explore together as a congregation this area of fasting and the spiritual discipline. Lord, I pray that you would just strengthen us and enable us to grow and develop in our prayer lives and our love for you. We ask this in your name. Amen.